As I said, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 44 through 50. The title of today's sermon is God in a Box. How many people like to travel? Like traveling? Anyone? Big travelers? All right. How many people like packing suitcases? Yeah. Actually, when I do travel, I don't like to travel. I don't like to leave home anymore. I'm done leaving home. I like my bed. I like the comforts of my home. But when I used to travel, when I do travel, I like to really get that suitcase, right, packed as best and as organized as I can. That's what this guy kind of talks about. And he says, have you ever tried to pack a suitcase? And maybe you were going to a place that was a colder environment. So pack a suitcase of winter clothing and try to keep it to the 50-pound airline regulation. That's always fun, right? Perhaps you're going on a ski trip or maybe a mission trip to a winter wonderland. Whatever the reason, you need to get a lot of clothing into a very small box. So what do? So you fold. And you fold again, and you roll again, and you stuff again, and then you realize, I forgot my shoes. So you pull everything out. You put in your shoes, and then you fold again, and you roll again, and you stuff again. And finally, you get it all to fit in there, but there are some things that you just can't take. So what you do is you begin to decide, you're like, oh, okay, what can I live without? For a few weeks, I think I could do without that. I don't need that as much. But these are my essentials. These are what I want. So I put them all into that suitcase. You get that zipper closed, and it's so manageable, isn't it? You just walk around. You wheel it through the airline place, the airport, and you stuff it above. My question is to you, are you trying to do the same thing with God? Are you trying to put God in a box? Have you confined the God of all creation to a man-made box? Are you trying to make him manageable? Are you trying to compartmentalize him? For example, are you coming here on Sunday, unpacking him and saying, Lord, you could do what you want on a Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, Lord, you're going right back in that box. I don't want you to work in the way that you wish to work in my life. Are you pushing? Are you shoving? Are you folding? Are there certain characteristics of God that actually don't fit into your box, so you just leave them out altogether? That is exactly what Israel is doing in this passage. That is exactly what Stephen is arguing against. Stephen making two arguments in his sermon. One of them, he's defending or on the offensive about Moses. The second, now he does here in this passage, is about the temple. And what Israel is doing is nothing short of idolatry. They have confined and limited the God of all creation to the temple, to a literal box, to the rituals and to the customs therein, and they are manipulating, managing, and confining God to this area. And they are doing it to their own ends. They are using God to meet their own ends. What's even worse is if we go back just a few verses, the tabernacle that they took with them in the wilderness was not the only tabernacle that they took with them, was it? They also took with them the tabernacle of Molech. So not only are they worshiping God in this temple or tabernacle, they are worshiping a foreign god, idolatry. You and I have the tendency to do the same thing, and this is practical theology that we are looking at. It is as a theology that is going to inform our practice, our behavior, and our perspective of who God is and how we are to relate to him. There are two sides to this box that I see here. Number one, the first one I just mentioned, We have a tendency to confine God to our man-made boxes. That is Stephen's first part of the argument here, verses 44 through 47. Listen to where he begins. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses and directed him to make it, according to the pattern which he had seen. After having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with them, with Joshua, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David then found favor in God's sight, asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him." I think I've mentioned this before. This is called the throne of the third heaven of the nations, millennium, general assembly. So say that three times fast. The throne of the third heaven of the nations, millennium, general assembly. This is actually a monument, and there are 180 pieces to this arrangement. 180 pieces, and it was put together by a man named James Hampton. He was an unknown janitor in the D.C. area, and he put it, and this was found in this man's garage. This is what he was doing in his spare time after he died. All of the pieces of this throne room were made of cast-off items, old furniture, gold and aluminum foil from store displays, bottles, cigarette boxes, wine bottles, rolls of kitchen foil, used light bulbs, cardboard, insulation board, construction paper, desk blotters, sheets of transparent plastic, all held precariously together with glue, tape, and tacks. No one knows anything about this man who made this, but this has actually become a national treasure. Now, you guys know I love field trips, right? We've taken a few field trips. We're going to take another field trip. We're going to all go to the throne room of God. As a matter of fact, I believe that God's presence is at that throne room. And you and I are going to, we're going to replant Galilee Church. We're going to all go here, and we're going to worship the Lord of all creation right there in his throne room. Who's coming? Come on. Oh, yeah, we got a few ticks. See? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. See, they trust me. Now, you would think I'm crazy when I say that, but that's exactly what Israel is doing. They are confining God to a specific place, to a specific location, and ignoring who his true character truly is. And you and I tend to do the same things, don't we? We tend to put God in a box. We tend to limit God. We tend to confine him. We tend to want to make him more manageable. And we create tons and tons of man-made categories and boxes to put him in. Stephen is making a few arguments here, but there is one real big contrast that he is making. The big contrast is between tabernacle and temple. Tabernacle was made by whose hands? Moses' hands. Temple was built by whose hands? Solomon's hands. God made what? Everything with his own hands. He's making a distinction between that which is man-made and God, who made it all. And they are worshiping that which is man-made. He's also pointing out the fact that the tabernacle was movable. It was portable. Both the tabernacle and the temple were temporary. This was not God's design. This is not what he intended for all time. And they're moving this tabernacle all around. So Stephen is arguing, listen, you guys are worshiping this temple and saying this is the place. Even to this day, Israel does this. This is the place where God is found, when he's saying, no, we moved the tabernacle all over the place. They took it into the land, and Joshua drove them out. And then everyone else changed again, and the temple was built, and then He was dwelling there. Also, even for this portable place of the tabernacle, a pattern was necessary. God actually had to show Moses exactly what he was to do. Same thing with the temple. The temple was not God's initiative. The temple was man's initiative. David looked at his palace and he said, How can I dwell in such a wonderful palace when God is dwelling in a tent? I want to build him a house. And God and Nathan, when he told Nathan, it was like, that's a great idea. Let's go with it. Do what's in your heart. And then God talked to Nathan and said, no, I'm going to build a house for David. Solomon will build my house. But God, this was a temporary provision that God allowed for a period of time. But what has happened here, Stephen's point in all of this, is that they have actually elevated that which was man-made, that which was temporary, and that which God graciously provided to a place of reverence and worship, and thereby confining God to this locale in the process. They're limiting his presence, they're limiting his power, they're limiting his activity. And not only that, all the while, they're worshiping other gods. They made an idol out of the temple, and they're worshiping other foreign idols on the side. God was confined to the temple and the rituals therein, and they were worshiping not the god of the temple, but built a temple, but they're worshiping the temple that housed their god. They were literally putting God in a box. I heard a very scary statistic. I was reading a book the other day. I didn't vet this statistic, but the guy who claims this statistic is an evangelical academic. His name is Jeff Myers. He recently wrote a book about rediscovering truth in an age of confusion. In an interview, he said this: only 20% of people who go to church have a biblical worldview. 20%. He said, it's hard to imagine, but if you see in any given church a row of 10 people, everyone's going to be looking to their left and right, I know that. Only two out of 10 are there trying to figure out what God has to say to them and how they can conform to God's truth. Only 2 out of 10. I think our church is a little different. I trust that our church is different. Because as I'm looking, I know our church is different. But we tend to say that. Hopefully that's the truth. But 2 out of 10, he said the rest of them are asking questions like this. And maybe you're asking this right now. Well, does this pastor's story inspire me? Does this inspire me? Does this make me want to, I don't know, do happy things for happy people? Does it propel me out into this world? Does this really meet my felt need today? Now, I'm elaborating on that, but we can go from there. Here's the other thing, and this is real important. They're asking the question, does the truth that the pastor is saying, or hopefully it's God's word that we're saying, does that fit into my truth? Does that fit into what? My box. Because if it doesn't, I'm just going to leave that at church. I'm not going to take that home with me. That's part of the problem. We don't like it when God doesn't fit into our categories, into our truths, into our way of thinking, into our worldview. So we leave those aspects out about him. And in essence, we're creating God in our own image. And we're worshiping these categories and worshiping these truth structures that we've created instead of worshiping God. Like the disciples, we think our boxes are beautiful. Remember when they're walking by the temple and they point to Jesus? They're like, look, Jesus, this is so beautiful. Oh, it's so lovely. Look at the temple, Jesus. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what. Not one of those stones are going to stand on top of another. That's what's going to happen to the temple. Because I'm here, and I'm much greater than the temple. And I'm going to do a work that's absolutely going to amaze you. We do the same thing that Israel is doing. We look at our beautiful boxes that we create. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. She was pointing to saying, she was saying, look, you guys worship here, we worship there. Which one's right? And God, and Jesus says, look, God's spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. But we're not okay with that. Especially Americans. We love our little organization, our categories, right? We want to have a handle on these things. We tend to diminish God's greatness by limiting him in such ways. We focus on his nearness, his imminence, instead of his transcendence. And I'm just as guilty. Here's some of the boxes that we like. Number one box. What's a big one? Worship box. Whoop. Yep. We all know the boxes that we create for worship. Let me tell you a story. When I was starting out here, working with wonderful, wonderful Pastor Dave, who is so insightful and wise and has taught me so many lessons over these years. When I was starting out here, I remember the time when churches were switching over from hymnals to the screen. And you would have thought that I thought that they were abandoning the gospel altogether. I went into Pastor Dave's office like Paul was writing another letter to the book to the Galatian church. Anathema! How can they abandon the hymnals? This is heresy. How can we allow this? Dave, we have to fight against this. I have to fight against technology. This is going to be the end of the church. And Dave always calmly looks at me. I don't know what he was thinking at that point. He was probably thinking, what on earth did I get myself into? And now here I am. I'm using PowerPoint. Whoa, holy cow. I'm not wearing a tie. Whoa, I remember Ted Ekholm, right? He's like, the only thing you guys have changed, you're not wearing ties anymore. Guess what, Ted? That was a big step. But I was singing the hymnal and I'm thinking, what did I do? I put God in a box or better, a book? Is God not able to speak to individuals? Is God not able to be worshiped through a book or through a screen? Does it matter? Does it matter the medium there? Now, don't get me wrong, there are some mediums that we're not going to use. But I limited God because it was my own preference, because I thought that was more spiritual. And I actually looked down upon others who were doing the opposite. That's what we're talking about. What's the other box? How about traditions and preferences? Man, we can go on and on. How about singing hymns as opposed to singing choruses? Is one more spiritual than the next? Now, we have a system here which we use. We want songs to be very theological. We want them to be singable. We want you guys to be, we're not singing radio songs, right? These big rock radio songs. We want you to be able to sing them. You know, we want them to be very doctrinally sound. But that's the way we do things. But does it matter if it's a chorus or it's a hymn? Is one more spiritual than the next? I'm going to be, meddling a lot right now, even with myself. Traditions, right? We have our Christmas Eve traditions. Wonderful. We have Easter traditions. Do we always have to do the same thing over and over and over again? No. Should we change things up? Yes. Can Baptists change? Yes, we can. It's a miracle, but we can do it through God's grace. He changes us. We actually move forward. We do different things. We try different things. The elders know this. I love bringing new ideas to the elder board just to see their reaction sometime. I can tell you a time when I first went to one of my first elders' meetings. I put in a stud earring because my ears are still pierced. I can still do it to this day. And I was looking around. They didn't even notice. And I'm like, I'm trying to reach out to the younger generation, man. Da-bing! You just got to mess with me. You just got to keep everyone on their toes every once in a while. How about doctrine? Do we put God in a box when it comes to doctrine? How about an over-focus on God's love? We want all the love and the grace and the mercy, but we tend to neglect his wrath and his judgment. And that's the God that we sometimes present to this world, and they need to hear both. It's actually his wrath and his judgment that make his love so great, isn't it? How about focusing on miracles or actually saying that God can't operate in that way? There's a lot of different doctrines that are not what we call primary doctrines, that are secondary doctrines, that we need to hold loosely. But sometimes we grip those things and we allow those things to confine God to a God of our own making instead of holding those things in humility. Denominational, right? There are some denominations that just think they have the corner market on God. And we get wrapped up in our denominations. And there are some denominations that think that every denomination needs to do exactly what that denomination is doing in order for it to grow. It's actually a box of success. And we look at them, we say, oh, we need an outreach program like that. Or, oh, we need to have worship that looks just like that. Because we're not going to grow. God's not going to bless our church unless we look like so-and-so church that's down the road. Last one, big one as it comes up, as we come up into November. We like to put God in a political or national box, don't we? We like to say, oh, God is a member of this party. He's not part of your party. Whether it's red or blue, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This is a big one in the church right now. This is a big one. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of when Joshua met the Lord of hosts, and he says, whose side are you on? And God says, I'm on my own side. The key is we got to get on his side. God isn't on red or blue. Now, there are values and principles that these parties hold that, yes, we can agree with, and we can say those are scriptural principles. That's not what I'm saying, but we are hijacking God right now for our own purposes, and it is absolutely an abomination. Not allowing him to be God, putting him in our little boxes. Israel put God in a box, especially when it came to Jesus Christ. He's from Nazareth, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's a carpenter's son. He eats and drinks with sinners. This cannot be God's chosen Messiah. We love our boxes. Our boxes become that which we worship. It's another form of idolatry. We create God in our own image, and we confine him in these man-made temporary forms. We need a bigger God. We tend to focus on his immanence instead of his transcendence. We must remember that God is much greater than all of our boxes. Verses 48 through 50. So he picks up and he says, so after saying man-made, he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all of these things? On a YouTube video, astronomer Dr. Peter Edwards explains, or tries to explain, the majesty of the universe. This is where he starts. He says, you will never, ever get your head around how big the universe is. It's just enormous. There is no way, I think, he says, that the human mind can comprehend the true immensity of the universe. And this is interesting. He says, we're happy with manageable sizes. We're happy with the size of an elephant, the size of a tree, or, he says, the size of a cathedral. But if we go beyond that, our brains just start to run out of gas. He says, we pointed the Hubble telescope at what appeared to be a very ordinary patch of the night sky. If you imagine holding up your finger at arm's length and putting on that finger one grain of sand, one grain of sand, and looking at that patch of sky, that grain, just one grain of sand, that one grain blocks out, that is the field in that the Hubble telescope zoomed into, and what that telescope saw was absolutely incredible. There are, in that patch, the size of a grain of sand, there are 10,000 galaxies. You just try to wrap your head around that for a second. One grain of sand held at arm's length, patch of sky, 10,000 galaxies. If this tiny patch of sky, he says, is like every other, then we can try to calculate how many galaxies are out there. The visible universe contains around 100 billion galaxies. Each one of those galaxies contains about 1 billion stars. That means the visible universe contains something like 10,000 million, million, million stars. That means that there are more stars in the visible universe than there are grains of sand on Earth. God created all of that. Does everyone, do we understand that? And what he says about the universe, we need to apply to God. You will never, ever get your head around how great, how big God is. Because God created that vast, vast, majestic universe. He's the Lord of all creation. It is that statement, and it is that approach that we need to God. We need a good dose of the transcendence of God, and we need a good dose of humility, don't we? Because the context of the verse, that's actually where Isaiah goes immediately after the last verse that we just read. This is what Isaiah 66 says. This is where it's taken from. Has not my hand made all of these things? So they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one who I will esteem. One who is what? Humble. Humble. Who recognizes that, who is contrite of spirit, and who trembles at his word. Humans need humility when approaching God. That's what we need. We need to be able to say, I don't understand everything. We need to be able to say that God goes beyond my thinking. Yes, there is his revelation, and there are the things that we do know, that we can be absolutely certain of. But we also have to understand that I think we're going to spend all eternity exploring and learning at how great our Lord and our God really truly is. We need to be able to say, I will never truly wrap my head around such an awesome and great God. It is this attitude that's found in the very next verse that we need to that will keep us from putting God in our boxes, from confining him, thinking that we truly, fully understand him when we know that we don't. An understanding that God is bigger than our understanding. Ben Worthington says this about this passage. He says, the point of all three verses, and this is key, it's not that God's presence can't be found in the temple, but that his presence cannot be confined to that temple, nor can God be controlled or manipulated by the building of a temple, by the rituals of the temple, or by the power moves of the temple hierarchy. He says, what is being opposed is this theology, a God-in-the-box theology that has magical overtones, suggesting that if God can be located and confined, that he can be magically manipulated and used to human ends. Such an approach is idolatry, the attempt to fashion or control God with human hands and according to human devices. It's idolatry. God literally puts us in our place. Where's our place? I love this. Where's his throne? Heaven is his throne. Where are we? We're underneath his feet, folks. That's where we belong. He is almighty. He is great. We are sinful. He created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing man-made that we can create that compares with him. But we do it all the time. The church needs humility. We need to focus on God's transcendence. Psalm 50 says, you thought I was just like you. The implied response, you're wrong. But we do it all the time. We think God's like us. God created man in his own image and man returned the favor. That's what we do. We manipulate him, control him. Maybe put him in the box and then when we're in trouble, we take him out. Lord, help me, please. Where have you been? Why'd you leave me all alone? And his response is, why did you take along the tabernacle of Molech with you? Maybe that's what's happened. We need to think of God's greatness. He's above all of our categories. He's above our thinking. He's above our limitations. He made everything, so who can make a house for him? We need a bigger God, and that's good, because God is so much bigger than all of these things. He's bigger than our denominations. He's bigger than our preferences. He's bigger than our political parties. He's bigger than our little kingdoms that we create, but that also means he's bigger than all your problems, doesn't it? Means he's bigger than all your fears. Means he's bigger than all your worries. Means he's bigger than your past. He's bigger than all of that. We need a bigger God. We need a large dose of God's transcendence. Recent article, and it's a little long, but I think it's applicable to what we're talking about here today. Recent article says this. Says, millennials have a very dim view of church. They are highly skeptical of religion, yet they are very thirsty for one thing, transcendence. He says, but when we portray God as a cosmic buddy, we lose them. They have enough friends. When we tell them that God will give them a better marriage and family, it's white noise. They're delaying marriage and kids or foregoing them altogether. He says, when we tell them they're special, we are merely echoing what educators, coaches, and parents have told them their whole lives. But when we present a ravishing vision of a loving and holy God, it just might get their attention and capture their hearts as well. Author comments on this statement. He says, notice that while millennials have a very dim view of church and are skeptical of religion in general, they are thirsty for transcendence. He says what they need, they might not actually know, is a ravishing vision of a loving and holy God. What is meant, he asks, by theological transcendence? It's been defined as existence or experience beyond that which is normal and physical. It comes from the Latin prefix meaning beyond and the word scandare meaning to climb. So we're climbing beyond that which we know, that which we experience. It is not limited to the earth or earthly things. When it comes to God, we should want him to be far above, beyond the limits of this earth. Amen? Far above the limits of this earth. When you achieve transcendence, you've gone beyond ordinary limitations. To say that God is transcendent means that he exists beyond the normal and the physical level. He is above beyond the normal. He is not limited to the earth or earthly things. He says, listening to how God is spoken of in so many churches today, one gets the impression that we want a God who is near rather than transcendent. And that's true. Transcendence seems to be absent from our thoughts when we talk about God. We speak of God being our Father, which is true, and how much he loves us and wants to be near us. And we do well to do that. But unless we also realize the gulf between God and man, which was only breached by his Son, Jesus Christ, we are in danger of losing our all at the person of God. A kind of casualness soon creeps into our language. We end up speaking of God as if he's our buddy and a personal friend rather than the majestic creator of all the earth. Amen. That's right. Notice the focus. The focus has gone from man to who? God. And when we evangelize people, we're so focused on meeting their felt needs. We're so focused on trying to offer them what we think they want. This is what they need. They need a view of a transcendent, almighty, majestic creator of the heavens and earth. They're used to this stuff. This is nothing. It's banal. It's just ordinary. We got to give them a God that they can't wrap their heads around, but that they want to. And that's what the church needs. That's what's going to make us go forth and proclaim this God. It's his transcendence, understanding how great and how awesome he truly is, that makes the fact that he became a man and died for our sins all the more amazing, doesn't it? That he stooped down, he took on flesh, he took on our pain, he entered into our suffering, and he died for our sin. The God of all creation did that for you and me. That's what this generation needs. That's what the church needs. He's beyond all our limitations. He just loved that. Where will you find a place of rest for me? Was it not my hands that made all of these things? And end on this note. In C.S. Lewis's children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, young heroine Lucy meets a majestic lion named Aslan in the enchanted land of Narnia. Making a return visit a year later, the children discover that everything has changed, everything's different, radically. They all quickly become lost. But after a series of dreadful events, Lucy finally spots Aslan in a forest clearing. She rushes over to him, throws her arms around his neck, and buries her face in his mane. The great beast rolls over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. She gazed up at him into his large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he says. "Aslan, you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one." Not because you are, she says. I'm not. But each year that you grow, you'll find me bigger. Isn't that the goal? As we grow in maturity, as we grow up in the Lord, we will find him much, much bigger. Bigger than all of our boxes. Father, not even sure what to say, Lord. I know that I am guilty of doing just this. And possibly many others that have heard this message today. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to just how great and wonderful you are. Lord, thank you for condescending to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to never lose the all of your majesty and greatness. And help us to proclaim such majesty and greatness to a world that is in desperate need of it. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.